Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to read verses 31 through 34. As I mentioned just a minute ago, the conclusion last week of the study was really an introduction to this so-called Book of Hope. Chapters 30 through 33 of the Book of Jeremiah contain great promises and tremendous encouragement to a people who are about to go into exile. And I thought that instead of just plunging into that section, we should think a little bit about how we interpret promises like this, which, if you look at them, they're addressed to Israel and Judah. They have some references to the return to the promised land. And there are questions that come up, how is this applicable to us? And what relevance is it to the work of Christ? That I thought it would be helpful to answer before we actually plunge into it. So my plan today is to finish that introduction and then to actually look at chapter 30. So let me read, as I did last week, what you might call the core promise, the reference to the new covenant in Jeremiah, beginning at chapter 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, last week when I started this very brief review of covenant theology, I'm not even sure I used that term or that phrase, I emphasized the unity of the covenant working of God throughout scriptures and talked specifically, even in these passages, that is chapters 30 through 33, of the references to the historical covenants, and specifically the covenant through Moses and through through David were the ones we focused on especially. The Abrahamic covenant is also alluded to in terms of the promise of the land. And what I try to emphasize there is the unity of the working of God. And so that when we come to a passage like this in verses 31 through 34, and we read of a new covenant, our reaction should be, now, what is new and what is a continuation of the old? In what sense is the new covenant new? So I tried to stress that the wrong answer would be, this is a new covenant in the sense that I've tried this and that and thrown it all away. It's not. In fact, the scriptures don't typically use the word new in that sense. New is a brand spanking new thing. Americans like brand new things. But the Hebrews, you know, newness had to do with the fresh works of God and a fresh appreciation of them. We sing in Psalm 98, sing a new song to the Lord. But if you think about it, the content of Psalm 98 is the content of many other psalms. It's rehearsing the great works of God. And so when you see the new covenant, you have to understand it in the context of the older covenants. And even in this passage, you can see, as I said in verse 33, verse 33, I will put my law in their minds. Well, that's a reference specifically to the Mosaic law. God isn't saying, I will make up a new law to put in their minds. He refers to the law that Jeremiah had spent some 20 some odd years already preaching to them and calling them to which he was calling them. And this newness, then, is something which cannot be answered in terms of something completely discontinuous with the work of God. So that would be contrary to the popular view in evangelicalism called dispensationalism. And I hope especially the young people won't tune me out here when I use words like that, because when you encounter people, evangelicals, outside our own circles, especially if you listen to Christian radio, you'll hear teachings that aren't quite the same as the teachings you hear at church, but they won't use necessarily words like dispensationalism and so on. But that thinking underlies much of what you hear. References, you know, last week to Left Behind and all that kind of thing are all tied to the view of the relationship between the Old and New Testament and how God works through the covenant history. So I hope you'll bear with me through this very brief review, because I think it will be helpful as we look at these passages. Then, in contrast with seeing a complete discontinuity, we see a continuity. Maybe I should mention just one other strand of Scripture that brings that point out, and that's in verse 33 here of the reading here. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, already in Jeremiah, in the last few weeks, that phrase occurred, and it will occur, Lord willing, in chapter 30 as we read it. And that theme, as I emphasized before, runs literally from Genesis to Revelation. That phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people, occurs in slightly altered forms, beginning in the book of Genesis and at the consummation of the book of Revelation. So you see again that the covenant theme is one. There is one plan of God, and that is to be the God of his people and they shall be his people. That covenant bond is one, and how it's developed in history is something that in which there is some diversity. But maybe to summarize what I want to say, I would read sections of the Westminster Confession, chapter 7 of God's Covenant with Man. I'm only going to read selected paragraphs, but paragraph 2 refers to the original covenant, which is called here the Covenant of Works, elsewhere in the Westminster Standards, the Covenant of Creation, which is not in this historical series, but in a sense stands as the reason, the failure of man to fulfill it stands as the reason for these covenants we've been talking about. This is the Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. In the third paragraph or section, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And so Christ here is set forth, and this is developed in the catechisms, as the great covenant head in to fulfill what Adam failed to do as covenant head. That contrast is drawn out in Romans 5. But then let me read paragraphs 5 and 6. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. That is called the Old Testament. In paragraph 6, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. They are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same, under various dispensations. Now, especially that concluding sentence is making the point that I tried to make last time. They're not two covenants of grace, or maybe several covenants of grace, but one and the same, under various dispensations. That was a good word, but it's been taken in a technical sense since the 19th century. They weren't dispensationalists in that sense. What I want to talk about now is, well, if that's the case, if there is one covenant, what is the newness that Jeremiah is talking about? And you see in that last paragraph that I read something of that. There is more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. So let's think about that a little bit. I'd like to turn, first of all, to ask, what is significant then about the new covenant? What is it that Jeremiah is pointing to? And the first answer, and this is extremely obvious but extremely important, is Christ has come. Now, we tend to miss the point here because we stand after the coming of Christ, and so we sometimes act as if Christ had already come for these people. They already knew everything about him. They knew everything we know. But you shouldn't flatten out scripture history that way. There's a development in the history of redemption, and they were looking forward to the coming of Christ. With the coming of Christ, there is the fulfillment of that new covenant. And to see that, we're going to look at a few New Testament usages of this passage in Jeremiah 31. Let's turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, I know you came here for a class on Jeremiah, but bear with me. It's important to see how the passage is used in the New Testament to understand how it applies to us. 1 Corinthians 11, 25, this is a very familiar passage. Many ministers of the gospel will read this, or the account in Luke, which is basically from which Paul drew this, at the administration of the Lord's Supper. But although these are familiar words, again, listen to what he says. In the same manner, he, that is Christ, also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You see, what Christ was doing and what Paul is quoting here of Christ at the Last Supper, at the initiation of the Lord's Supper, is drawing consciously on Jeremiah's prophecy. And he's saying, this new covenant that Jeremiah talked about is fulfilled, is secured in my blood. And that, of course, is the reason why we drink the cup, because it is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So, supremely, in Jeremiah 31 and in this whole book of hope, we should see Christ as the fulfillment of the hope of the people. It is because he shed his blood that the new covenant is guaranteed and secured. That's an important, and perhaps the most important thing to remember. That is the historical development which led to the incarnation of Christ. It is not merely some covenant theology. It's a historical fact that Christ was incarnated. The Son of God took on a human nature, and he lived a perfectly obedient life, fulfilling the law for his people, and died to bear the penalty of their sins. One other point which you should note just incidentally, this reference is to the new covenant in my blood is in all of the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But if you read Jeremiah 31, it doesn't say anything, does it, about Christians or Corinthians or people like that. It refers to the house of Judah and Israel. Did you notice that back in Jeremiah 31, verse 31? The new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. But Paul doesn't say, well, you know, you Corinthians, when you're taking the Lord's Supper, you can receive this as a new covenant for you if you have Jewish blood. Otherwise, you know, forget it. It's not for you. Well, he doesn't talk that way at all, right? He automatically carries over, as obviously Christ was doing at the Last Supper, carries over the promise to all of God's people. Again, that's not maybe remarkable for us because we're used to including ourselves in the new covenant. But there's a point of interpretation when he says the whole house of Judah and Israel. He is not excluding the ingathering of the Gentiles. Next point, and let's again, we should keep one hand in the New Testament and one hand in the Old Testament. It's probably a good practice generally. But how is it that Jeremiah can say by the inspiration of the Spirit at the end of verse 34, chapter 31, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more"? Does that mean that the people in the Old Testament didn't have their sins forgiven? Future tense, "I will forgive their iniquity." What's new about the new covenant here? Now, I know of no dispensationalist who says that in the Old Testament believer didn't have his sins forgiven. Okay, everyone understands that there must be some reference here other than to a salvation by some other way than by the free forgiveness of sins. Well, again, I think the use of this in the New Testament will help us. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. So keep a finger in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. So actually, the last part of Hebrews is in some ways an extended meditation on this passage in Jeremiah. He already brings it up in Hebrews chapter 8. But in Hebrews chapter 10, we pick up the reading at verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and now he's going to quote from Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So, here we have an inspired commentary on Jeremiah 31. And you see, the point of the forgiveness of sins is that the Old Testament believer enjoyed forgiveness of sins in anticipation of the work of Christ. The sacrifices of the Old Testament system could never take away sin. The writer to the Hebrews makes that plain, but even the system made it plain. Why do you have to keep offering sacrifices day after day? They could never fully guarantee the salvation of those for whom they were offered. And that's the point he makes here. That is, because Christ has come, we have the fulfillment of that promise. They anticipated the forgiveness of sins and indeed enjoyed it, but the basis for it was still to come. And that, of course, was in Christ. So when he says in Jeremiah 31, "I will forgive their iniquity," he points us forward to the abolishment of the ceremonial system and to the coming of Christ, to the ending of that continual offering of sins, in the coming of the perfect mediator. One or two other questions then about the passage. If that's the forgiveness of sins, but how can he say in verse 33, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts"? Does that mean this is a reference to the new birth, God's sovereignly giving a grace to believe and to follow after him? Does that mean that in the Old Testament they didn't have the Holy Spirit? Does that mean in the Old Testament they didn't have new hearts? Now, those questions in themselves sound absurd. How did they believe if they didn't have the work of the Holy Spirit? But the emphasis again is that there's some newness here, right? God is saying, in contrast with what had gone on before, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." As I mentioned before, if there was ever any demonstration of the failure of the Old Testament people to keep the covenant, you just have to read Jeremiah, say, chapter 29, or any of most of the preceding passages. So there is something new. There is a newness here. And I think Calvin puts it well, as he usually does, in describing it. He says, commenting on the verse about the in Jeremiah 31, "He now shows a difference between the law and the gospel. For the gospel brings with it the grace of regeneration. Its doctrine, therefore, is not that of the letter, but penetrates into the heart and reforms all the inward faculties, so that obedience is rendered to the righteousness of God." Now, Calvin has in mind there that the letter, especially the New Testament passage, I think we'll not take time to look at that, but 2 Corinthians 3, Paul takes up this writing on the tablets of stone versus writing on the heart idea. And then Calvin says, "A question may, however, be here moved. Was the grace of regeneration wanting or lacking to the fathers under the law?" So that's the question I was asking. "But this is quite preposterous. What then is meant when God denies here that the law was written on the heart before the coming of Christ? To this I answer, in some ways, Calvin is saying exactly the point I'm trying to make in this whole newness emphasis, so pay attention, he says it well, that the fathers who were formerly regenerated obtained this favor through Christ, so that we may say that it was, as it were, transferred to them from another source. The power then to penetrate into the heart was not inherent in the law, but it was a benefit transferred to the law from the gospel. In other words, the power by which the Old Testament believers came to be believers, the power by which they grew in holiness, as we read about in Hebrews 11, comes from Christ, who has secured the salvation of all of his people. But it doesn't come from the Old Testament administration. It comes in anticipation of Christ and through his power. And you see, that was the point I was making again. It is Christ who is the difference. It is Christ's powerful work, not only to atone for sins, but also to remove the power of sin, to give new hearts to his people, that they may render obedience. You see, you might have been an Old Testament Jew in Jeremiah's time and say, you know, the real problem here is that we don't have enough guns, right? The Babylonians are just too powerful for us. The Assyrians, you know, they wiped us out. We just need a better military. And, you know, Jeremiah says again and again, the problem is the wickedness of your heart and unbelief. The problem is you need a new heart. You need the work of regeneration. And that'll come up even in chapter 30, where it's made clear it's your own rebellion that has brought this on you. And that's, you see, the poignancy of this promise in chapter 33. God will do a powerful thing. He will secure that work which they needed. Okay, and then one more point. But is that merely an individual thing? You see, some people read the passage in Jeremiah 31 through 34 and say, now religion is all individualistic. No longer will any man teach his neighbor. Don't need teachers, so I could be quiet at this point, I guess. I don't need an organized church. Everyone's going to have the Spirit. Everything will be fine. Is it entirely individualistic, or are there promises for blessing? Well, just read the passage. He says he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That sounds sort of corporate to me. It is not merely a blessing for individuals, but I would argue that it promises that the church herself will have a new and glorious future, which they failed to have under the time of Jeremiah. And here, since I'm running out of time, I'll only go over this quickly. But turn with me to one other allusion, and that is in Romans chapter 11. Verse 27, where I think the Apostle Paul is alluding, commentators support this, alluding back to Jeremiah 31. Paul is writing in the context of an apostle to the Gentiles, being an apostle to the Gentiles, who himself was a Jew, and who saw his people on a large scale rejecting the gospel. He doesn't say, well, that's just it. They'll never come back to Christ. As I understand Romans 9 through 11, especially chapter 11, he is promising a large scale restoration of his people, not to a piece of real estate, but to their Messiah. And I don't have time to go through the argument, but it's important, I think, to see that he clinches his argument in verses 26 and 27 from Old Testament passages. And as the New Testament writers often do, they'll pile up passages and connect them together, you know, not with exact quotations, but using the language of the Old Testament. So, in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now that verse he's referring to Isaiah 59. And then in verse 27 of Romans 11, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see, the hope for the Jewish people and their restoration from the Messiah still goes back to the covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. And Paul is saying, in essence, God will not forgive that covenant promise even to the ethnic Jews. they too will enjoy the same blessings that the Gentiles enjoy. And that's important, again, because as I talked last time about the letter that Paul wrote to the Jeremiah, let's go back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah wrote to the people who were deported in chapter 29. He says, you know, you should seek the peace of the city where you are. And I mentioned that sometimes that's used in a, what I think is a slightly misleading sense, as if we in the church should ever forever expect to be in some kind of Babylonian captivity. You know, Luther wrote this book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and it's quite accurate in terms of what they experienced before the Reformation. But I would argue that the hope given in Jeremiah 31 is of something far greater than a perpetual captivity of the church. That is, there's a hope of a greater glory to be shown in the earth. And even the promise of the return to the land becomes, in the New Testament terms, that the meek shall inherit the earth. Actually, Christ is quoting from Psalm 37 there. And that there is a promise that all nations will come to seek after him. So there is, in Jeremiah 31, not only the hope of individual faith, but of a bright glory for the church of God. And that is, should give us encouragement to pray and work toward that end. Okay, that's a, may not sound like it, but a very brief summary of the newness of the new covenant. And I do want to come back, when we actually get to Jeremiah 31, whenever that is, I'll look at some of the other questions that are raised by that passage. But when you read in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant, or in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, other terms are used, like the everlasting covenant or covenant of peace. Those are used in a similar way. You should realize that God really is doing something new. That is, he is fulfilling the promises that he has made of old. And so it is a newness in the sense of a great work of God tied to the coming of Christ. Okay, that's all I'm going to say over that. I'm not going to pause for questions here, but take questions at the end, maybe. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 30 and see how this book of hope runs. Jeremiah chapter 30 is the beginning of this section, to which that was a very long introduction. And I'm going to read Jeremiah chapter 30 here. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. "For thus says the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, Your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction, your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, This is Zion. No one seeks her. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth in fury, the continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Maybe I should begin the commentary with just that last phrase, in the latter days you will consider it, shows that not always were the Old Testament believers expected to fully understand what was said to them. There was an anticipation of a fuller revelation. And I think that's important also for understanding the New Covenant promises. Okay, let's take a brief look at Jeremiah chapter 30, the first part of this book of hope, and I guess it's appropriate to call it a book. The Lord says in verse 2 to Jeremiah, write in a book for yourself. Now, this is probably not a reference to the entire book of Jeremiah. That writing is referred to later on in the book. Probably a special reference to this section that we'll be looking at. And, okay, they weren't books in our sense. They were probably scrolls. That's what Jeremiah wrote the entire book on, one or more scrolls. The first copy of which was burned by the wicked king Jehoiakim. God tells him to write a book, in a book, the words that he has spoken. Now, as I read through this, you can see there is both a mixture of the word of judgment that has already been upon them, and the word of promise that's characteristic of this so-called book of hope. Why was Jeremiah supposed to write this down? Well, I think it is because there is an anticipation that this will be useful to them in later times. Say, in captivity, for example, when they're sitting there wondering whether God has forsaken them. Calvin, I think, has an interesting insight into what you might call the psychology of the unregenerate mind, the unbelieving mind. He says, profane men always run to extremes. At one time they are inflated with pride, that is when things go on prosperously or when a hope of prosperity appears, and they carry themselves proudly against God as though nothing adverse could happen to them. Then when hope and false conceit disappoint them, they are wholly disheartened, so they will receive no comfort but plunge into the abyss of despair. God saw that this would be the case with the people, except he came to their aid. Hence he proposes here the best and the fittest remedy, that the prophet should write and convert, as it were, into deeds or acts what he had spoken, so that after the lapse of 2 years they might gather courage, and afterwards acknowledge that they had been deceived by unprincipled men, and thus justly suffered for their levity, so that they might at length begin to look to God and embrace the promised liberation, and not wholly despond. So Jeremiah isn't told to write these things in a book to encourage them after the disaster of the exile which was to come upon them. Now, as you read through this, as I said, you can see that there's both there's a mixture both of the judgment to come and of the promise of blessing. You see in verse 4 already and following, verses 4 through 7, there's a reference to trembling, of fear and not of peace. There's a comparison to the woman in labor, which is a frequent metaphor in the scriptures for someone in trouble. Only it says, whether a man is ever in labor with child. Men can't really understand what that is exactly, but they can see it on their wives, and that's the comparison here. They will be so distressed, so apparently overcome. Why is it that Jeremiah needs to keep saying this? I thought this was a book of hope. But he needs to distinguish hope from false hope. That is, there were lots of people who said, 2 more years, you're coming back from the exile. Jeremiah said 70 years. And the people who said only 2 years didn't call for repentance. They just said, everything's fine, God will be good to you. And so Jeremiah has to repeat that the judgment will come on them for their wickedness. And that's the reason why you see that woven throughout here, because they will ever tend to turn away from it. But there is a tremendous hope also, and that's especially, you can see, developed in verses 8 through 11 and the last part of the chapter. Do you notice the reference in verse 8 to the yoke? So you remember we had some yoke encounters, right? Jeremiah wore a yoke around. He sent yokes, apparently, to the ambassadors from the other nations. It's an insulting thing. They wouldn't have wanted the media there when it happened, but Jeremiah set these yokes and said, you know, you guys are going to serve Babylon, you might as well submit to him. And this false prophet had broken the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck, and the Lord had said it's going to be a yoke of iron instead. Well, that's the context here in verse 8. God will break the yoke. Now, when God breaks the yoke, it's broken. And we might be tempted to say, when God breaks the yoke, you can go do whatever you want. But did you notice that? Foreigners will no more enslave them, but whom will they be slaves to? Whom will they serve? Verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. That's ever the pattern in scriptures. We're freed from the power of, in this case, literally, foreigners, or from the power of sin in the case of the work of regeneration, but not freed to serve ourselves. We're freed to serve the Lord our God. Since I'm a little short on time, I'll not read it, but I encourage you to look at Luke 1, 74 to 75, this declaration at the birth of Christ, in anticipation of his birth, of that exactly that idea that God is liberating his people to serve him. Now, I mentioned verse 9 last week in connection with the continuity of the work of the covenants. You see in verse 9 that David, their king, will be raised up. This, of course, refers to the Davidic covenant. That is, God promised that the house of David would never fail, that he would ever preserve a seed for him as they were faithful to him. And he fulfills that in a way far beyond their understanding by raising up the Messiah. And I think that's what this points forward to. David, their king, is a figure pointing to the coming of Christ. And I put up some references there, actually several, Hosea 3 and other references in the Old Testament to exactly this idea. God says, I will raise up David. I don't know anyone who thinks that that's a literal resurrection of David to sit on some sort of millennial throne. But it's pointing forward to Christ as the Messiah. And it's interesting that the New Testament uses this language of whom I will raise up for them. I don't think this is like predicting the resurrection as we understand it. But that phrase of Christ being raised up is used by the New Testament writers, perhaps in combining both the idea of a physical resurrection as well as the raising of Christ to the throne, his being seated at the right hand of God. The passage goes on, and I'll have to summarize fairly quickly here, in verses 10 and 11 to promise a restoration from captivity and peace, that God would be with them and bless them with his presence. And you see, there's a distinction between God's plan for them and the plan for the nations. The nations where they have been, to which they have been scattered, will be made a full end of. That's what it says in the first part of verse 11. But God will not make a full end of them. So that's the preciousness of the covenant promise, that God will preserve a witness for himself in the earth. Let me just try to comment briefly on the last two sections. There are a lot of very interesting things here in verses 12 through 17. There's a metaphor here of sickness and injury. Your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. It's a hopeless picture that's painted, right? There is no one to care for them. You have the picture of someone who is wounded, who is desperately sick, and for whom there is no hope. It's interesting that this is exactly the language that's used in that famous passage earlier on in Jeremiah that is often quoted, you know, that man's heart is desperately wicked. Well, it's the same phrase here as an incurable affliction, a severe wound. What's striking about it is that, God, first of all, God says, I'm the one who has wounded you, and it's because of your sins. And second of all, in spite of this sickness being incurable, did you notice what it says in verse 17? I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds. It's an incurable sickness for man, but for God, it is not incurable because God can restore them. God can bring them to the state to which he calls them. So God expresses there his power to save, his strength in that. There's an interesting, just to make a brief footnote on this, you know that the medical metaphor for sin is popular in, well, it's redundant, in pop psychology, right? People don't actually commit sins, they just have maladies, and that's why they sin. And this is a common description, and it's often used as an excuse. Well, I was just sick, and, you know, sick with sin or something like that, or I did it because that's the way I feel or something like that. What's striking here is that although the medical metaphor is used, the guilt is still attributed to them. You're guilty. It's because of your sins that these things have come upon you. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that sicknesses are necessarily a direct result of sin, but the point is that God can use this medical metaphor without removing from them the guilt of their sin. And it's therefore an appropriate metaphor if used properly. The last section, verses 18 to the end, or I'll just go to verse 22, describes a prosperous restoration, and it's really an expansion of the earlier promise that David would be raised up for them. You see here a reversal of the desolation which was predicted for Jerusalem and the entire nation. God will, it says, the city will be built on its own mound. The palace shall remain according to its own plan. And in verse 19, there's a reversal of this. You know, there was a statement that there would be no more the sound of joyfulness or anything. Here, there's a promise of great blessing and happiness. And it's striking in verse 20 that it's given in terms of a congregation. That word is used, I mean, we talk about our congregation or other congregations, but the word is used in a technical sense of a gathering of people, either a civil or religious gathering. And it's striking that he says that the congregation will be established before me. This is a promise of the perpetuity of the church. That is, that God will ever have a witness before himself in the earth. Let me read just briefly from Matthew Henry. Both Matthew Henry and Calvin have interesting comments on this. But Matthew Henry says, there shall be a constant succession of faithful magistrates, referring to the civil aspects, in the congregation of elders to establish that, and of faithful worshipers in the congregation of the saints. As one generation passes away, another shall be raised up, and so the congregation shall be established before God. And Calvin makes the point that it's not a preservation of the church in the Roman Catholic sense, that they must be the true church, but even through times of great distress in the church, God preserves a witness for himself. Let me, in conclusion, just comment on verse 21, which is one of the most think, overlooked verses in Jeremiah. Certainly not one I had thought about before. It first talks about the nobles being from among them and the governor from their midst. Okay, well, what was the historical context? Where had their governor been coming from? Well, his postal address was in Babylon. Okay, they had governors who were not from among them. They had governors who ruled over them and were not their own. But if you remember in the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it's a specific reference, the rulers, when they chose kings for themselves, were to come from their own people. As Jeff knows, this is actually a point in Scotland. Those verses were used sometimes to argue against foreign rulers being over them. But there was the statement that the rulers should be from among them, and it's interesting that he promises in verse 21 that that will be the case. And yet, if you look at the language, it's clear that this is not just any governor. This is, again, pointing forward to the Messiah. How true it is that Christ came from their midst. Right? Christ was a son of David, and as the book of Hebrews emphasizes, he was of our own flesh. That's further developed because this king, this governor, is apparently not only a governor, but also a priest. This is a rather striking language. I will cause him to draw near and he shall approach me. That's the language that's used of priests. And I only put up one reference here in Exodus chapter 19. But that was the work of the priest, especially to draw near to God. You remember there was one Old Testament king who took it on himself to do that, Uzziah. And what happened to him, right? He was stricken with leprosy and yanked out of the sanctuary by some brave priests. The king couldn't take it on himself to be a priest, and yet it says here, I will cause this one to draw near, and he shall approach me. Now, I think many commentators are right here to see a reference to Christ, who is the king and the priest. And Psalm 110, and there's an interesting reference in Zechariah 6, confirm certainly that Christ, as anticipated in the Old Testament, was to have that role. It's striking then because when it says who is this who pledged his heart to approach me? That's the New King James version of it. The idea, this one modern commentator gives it literally something like this: for who is he who would give his heart in security? That is, who would venture himself or gamble his life to approach the Lord? Right. It was a risky thing, you might say, to enter the presence of God. God could strike down in wrath those who disobeyed him on approaching him. And yet, there is in this the idea of Christ as our surety. We could not approach God on our own, but he pledged himself, he gave himself as our surety. He drew near to God because he was called by God to that task. And so, you see, in this book of hope, there is, as I mentioned, emphasized at the beginning, an anticipation of one who would open the way to God's presence. And that then is summarized in verse 22, as I noted before, that covenant theme which runs throughout the scriptures: you shall be my people and I will be your God. See, Jeremiah is already here answering that question I talked about before. How is it that they're going to be delivered out of this pattern of continual rebellion? It's not simply that they had a lesser army than that of Babylon. It is, as we read in verse 15, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to them. It was their own wickedness. And the deliverance must come then from God. That's the hope of the new covenant, that he will fulfill it and bring them to himself as his people, and he will be their God. The conclusion is a judgment on the heathen nations, which is used in different ways elsewhere in Jeremiah. But this chapter 30, I hope you see already, contains these same themes of hope and of the restoration of God's people. And in particular, it emphasizes not only the nation of Judah, but also the nation of Israel. That's a point which I failed to make at the beginning. But as I read through that, and as we go into chapter 31, you'll see that it's not merely the southern kingdom, but it includes the northern kingdom. Thus the use of the word Jacob and the reference to Israel. God will bring back even those who were scattered earlier in faith in the Messiah. Okay, let me stop there and see if you have any questions or comments over either part, either the covenant theology very brief refresher course or Jeremiah 30. No comments or questions. Okay. I'll stop here then.